Thank you, worship team. I'd like to read for you the sermon text this morning before Jim comes up. You could turn with me back to John chapter 19. And I'll be starting with verse 31, John 19, 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus, said, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then his disciples went back to their homes.
Josh. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus has conquered death. No one escapes death. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he has conquered it. Faith in him, faith in the only one who can rescue you from death is salvation. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately in control of his own death. When he was put to death, seemingly, he actually maintained sovereign control over the whole Passion account. And so we have a confident hope that we can trust in our salvation for a new life because we're trusting in a risen Christ who was and will remain in control of all things. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. And so he accomplished the victory. He was not a victim, but indeed was the victor, the unique, the only Son of God, who is God in the flesh. The gospel accounts reveal that Jesus was indeed the one who was ultimately in control of the events surrounding his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. Jesus has power over death. First of all, we will look at Jesus' power is seen in his power over death. That's the first place we see it in our text here this morning, back in 19:31 to 37. We are not in control of our own death. Death takes most all of us by surprise. This proved true last Sunday when Jack went home to be with the Lord. I was shocked. One of the things, many things I admired about Jack, but one of the things was just how big and strong he was. He was an imposing man, and the Lord took him home. This is consistent with what the Bible teaches us. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12 that we should always be ready, because we're not in control of that. God is. Jesus said in Luke 12:35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." The main point of that text is be ready. You don't know when the Lord's coming back, or you don't know when your day is. So we should always be ready. He echoed this again in Luke 13 when some people asked him, they brought him a question about some people who had been put to death by Pilate, wanting to know in that very wrong assumption that even prevails today, all the way 2,000 years later, that people who die, they must have done something wrong. Jesus answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus said those people weren't more wicked than anybody else. He said they died, and you should be ready. You should get ready by getting your heart ready before the Lord. Turn from your sin. That's what repent is. Turn from your sin and embrace Christ Jesus as Lord. Put your faith in him. And so we're not in control of our own death. No one ever has been, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in control of his own death. You remember from John 10:18, when Jesus said, "No one takes it from me," his life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own account. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." When he was being examined by Pilate, the governor of Rome, Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus said, "The only authority you have, Pilate, most powerful man in all of Palestine, the only authority you have is what God has given you. Jesus is God." You remember when John writes about his hour? There were those who numerous times tried to take him and tried to kill him, tried to arrest him. John says in John 7:30, he says, "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." God was in control of every event in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. The very moment that he died is telling of Jesus' control over his death. After having accomplished eternal redemption for sin, after having experienced separation from the Father on your behalf, when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" little while later, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? He said he still had another breath in him. Eternal redemption. He had accomplished redemption on the cross. He came, laid down his life. He did it. He experienced the penalty of sin. The full wrath of the Father was poured out on him for your sins. And then he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. No one took it from him. Now, if we were to consider Roman crucifixion, we would know all the more convincingly how this is in fact what happened, that Jesus gave up his life according to his own timeline, because crucifixion took days. It was a punishment designed to inflict the worst and the most amount of pain possible. So you were supposed to suffer 2 to 3 days. That was kind of the general target for the Roman executioner. Your guy was going to be up there agonizing for 2 or 3 days, and you might keep a little sour wine, give him a little, keep him going, right? In just a sadistic, twisted torture. Jesus seems was on the cross from the 3rd hour to the 9th hour, about 6 hours. Not 2 or 3 days. He was in control of his death. He accomplished eternal redemption for sin, and he gave up his spirit at just the time predetermined before the foundation of the world. Pilate was surprised. Joseph of Arimathea goes to request the body from Pilate. Joseph is an important man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish council. He goes to Pilate to ask for the body. Mark records, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. He's like, "What do you mean he's dead?" Checking his watch, right? Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus laid down his life according to his own timeline. He was in control of each aspect of his own death. All these events were under the sovereign control of God. If we look at our text there, Josh started reading in chapter 19, verse 31, the breaking of the legs of the two criminals. The Jews in their pomp and in their incredible pride and amazing sinful attitudes, they request, because in their hypocrisy, after having turned Jesus over to be murdered, now they're concerned about the piety and the preservation of holiness at the Passover. Just amazing. So they go to Pilate, the only one who can give this order, and they say, "Would you please make sure these bodies come down off of the cross so it doesn't defile our celebration?" And Pilate grants their request. The soldiers come, break the legs of the criminals, smashing them with a mallet to shatter the bones. This brings on death quickly, because now the one crucified can't push up anymore to get a breath. The diaphragm collapses and asphyxiation happens fairly quickly. So they break the legs of the two criminals, but they come to Jesus, and Jesus is already dead. Surprisingly dead. So they did not break his legs. Remember and keep in mind the context. The Roman soldiers are experts in death. They're experts in killing people. When they say someone's dead, that person's dead. The other thing to keep in mind, and I shared this the other night, keep in mind that had they been wrong about that, they would be putting their own lives in jeopardy. They have everything to lose by giving a wrong diagnosis. So they are going to be sure, 100% sure, that if they say that the person under their care is dead, that they're dead, because otherwise they're going to pay for that with their life. But God was in control of these circumstances. Jesus' legs were not broken, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And none of the bones of the Passover lamb could be broken. He was the divine fulfillment of that. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." John notes there in verse 36 that none of his bones were broken. This is from Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and at once there came out a flow of blood and water. Evidently, for a little more insurance, they thrust a spear into Jesus' side. This also is to fulfill Scripture. John notes there, it is verse 37, it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." That's a prophecy from Zechariah 12:10. When Israel looks at their Messiah who is coming back in glory, and it's Jesus, the one they pierced, the one they gave over to death and crucified. Zechariah 12:10. And so Jesus' death happens exactly as it was prophesied. He would be the one, not whose legs was crushed, but the one who had no bones broken. He would be the one who was pierced for our transgressions, according to Isaiah 53. And so the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' body, and John records that blood and water came out. And there's been much speculation as to the exact meaning of this reference to blood and water that poured out of Jesus' side. And I think the main point is this. The main point is that John is giving testimony to the death of the Messiah. Look there with me in the text, chapter 19, verse 35. The very next verse, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So you have two testimonies running here. You have the Roman soldiers to say, "Don't break that guy's legs. He's already dead." And then you have John giving eyewitness testimony that after that, they actually stuck him with a spear and all this blood and water gushed out. He's dead. The nature of what blood and water means is secondary to the testimony that John is giving. Jesus bled out in confirmation of his death. There is no way Jesus didn't die. There's no way Jesus was taken down from the tomb and revived in the coolness, or taken down from the cross and revived in the coolness of the tomb. Couldn't happen. He was verifiably dead. Having said that, the blood and water very likely is a reference to an enlarged heart from the stress and strain of the crucifixion process, even before the crucifixion, the flogging, the severe trauma that the body goes through, and the anxiety and the pressure. The pericardium can literally fill with water and blood. That sack around your heart, and then when very likely the spear went in there and pierced that, and that was the nature of the water and blood that John saw. It's very possible. But again, John's main purpose here is to testify that the Son of God died. That's what he is testifying to. And eyewitness accounts are incredibly reliable because John's just telling what he saw. He's not corroborating with someone else and telling, "Okay, now Matthew, you write this, and Luke, you write this, and I'm going to write the same thing too." He just wrote independently what he saw. That's what he witnessed. He witnessed blood and water gush out of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus lays down his life according to how it was prophesied in the Old Testament and according to his timeline and according to his own words. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down," to give us the great confidence that he is in control of all these things. He's not a victim. It's not happen chance. He's not at the will of the Jews or the will of the Romans. He is doing exactly according to the will of God as he lays down his life and accomplishes eternal redemption for you and for me. Jesus is in control of his death. Jesus is powerful. And that power is seen in his power over his own death. That power is actually even seen in his burial. Number two, Jesus' power over death is amazing, but also he was exercising control over his own burial. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. If the Jews took the body away, they would bury it. Even if it was a common criminal, that was their tradition. So they would hold the body outside the city somewhere, bury it with other criminals and thieves. The Romans themselves, they would probably throw it into the Valley Kidron and just burn it. But that's not where Jesus would be buried, neither one of those. He would not be taken away in that manner. Somehow, God, through his sovereign grace, put it on the heart of Joseph of Arimathea to come and request the body of Jesus before Pilate. Matthew tells us in Matthew 25, Joseph was a rich man. Mark notes that he was a respected member of the council, Mark 15:43, the council referring to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Luke calls him a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision or their actions. So as the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus and wanted him handed over to death, Joseph of Arimathea had abstained from that vote. John also records that he was a disciple, verse 38, but secretly for fear of the Jews. John's not real keen on secret disciples, okay? You must confess Jesus is Lord and be willing to do that before others. Joseph here musters the courage now that he didn't have before to boldly and bravely ask Pilate for the body. Now, this is a big deal because Joseph risks the wrath of Pilate. Pilate was not always a great decision maker when it came to relationships with the Jews in Palestine. He had them at times when they were protesting or not doing the way things he wanted done. He just had them put to death. This got him in a lot of trouble, but he couldn't seem to really get over it. So here comes another Jew on this very difficult week that he's had. One of the rulers who very well he could just take and make an example out of for the rest of the Sanhedrin. Like, look, if you guys don't knock it off, here's what's going to happen to you, and do it to Joseph. Joseph really takes a big risk here. The other thing he risks is he risks being ostracized from the Sanhedrin. They finally got Jesus put to death, and now Joseph's going to come show kindness to him in his death. Joseph just made himself an island from both of these groups. So he bravely and boldly comes out of his secretly following Jesus mode to publicly following Jesus, along with another one, Nicodemus. You remember from John 3, who visited Jesus by night. Nicodemus now, with Joseph, come publicly to Pilate to request the body. They take it down, they wrap it in a linen cloth, and then they anoint it with myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. In that culture, the myrrh and the aloes, or even spices, would have been applied to the body. What they purchased would have been enough for a king. 75 pounds would have been a significant financial investment to secure that. Myrrh was a natural gum or resin extracted from a number of small thorny plants. Throughout history, myrrh was used as a perfume or as incense or even as medicine. Aloes comes from the aloe vera plant, probably cultivated in the time of Jesus there, and today remains in Arab and Palestinian areas. So they took the body, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. The Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians. The purpose of these spices and these aloes were to mask the stench of the body as it decomposed. When the body was fully decomposed, then they would come back at a much later date and they would gather the bones and they would put the bones in a burial crypt for the family. So the family was buried together. You may have seen many years ago, it was in the news, you could probably find it on the internet, Caiaphas, the high priest, a bone box in Israel was discovered with the name Caiaphas on it, very ornately carved bone box. And it's thought that is the same Caiaphas of Scripture, with his bones and the bones of his family in there. So this was the burial custom of the Jews, to put spices and ointments after they had wrapped the body. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was close by, they laid him there. Verses 41 and 42. Matthew clarifies for us that this tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. So he actually uses his own new tomb to put the body of the Lord in. And by doing this, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Though the Son of God was crucified along with common criminals, he would not be buried with them. Isaiah had prophesied this event 700 years before Joseph did this kind act to the Lord. Joseph and Nicodemus also hurry up to bury him before the Sabbath begins. The Sabbath begins on sundown of the previous day, so they want to hurry and get this job done before the Sabbath. You're not supposed to handle a dead body on the Sabbath, so they're going to get this done soon. This also fulfills prophecy that they don't realize that they're fulfilling. Matthew 12:40, Jesus had said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if you're like me, your math's a little slow, but you can figure out Friday, Saturday, Sunday, this kind of 3 days was not really three nights, right? So how do you square that? Jesus said it. Jesus said it in Matthew 12:40. Well, let your hearts not be troubled. And I was very encouraged to read this. The Jews counted any part of a day as constituting a day, or that day. So Jesus needed to be buried on Friday so he could be in the tomb for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So it's Friday night, all day Saturday, a little bit of the morning on Sunday. I said, yeah, Jim, but Jesus said 3 days and three nights. That figure of speech would have been accepted as a full day as long as you were participating in any one part of that day, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Everything regarding Jesus' death and burial was under the sovereign control of God and was fulfilled in Scripture. And of course, today is a great day. Today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The display of Jesus' power over death was seen in his control over the events of his death, his control over the events of his burial, as well as his control over the events of his resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week. Sunday now becomes the day Christians gather and worship together on, the day their Lord rose from the dead. Sunday would come to be called the Lord's Day by John when he writes the book of Revelation in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day the Lord rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene came. She came while it was still dark. It was early morning, and she had left together, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, she had left together with the other women to go to the tomb. They had witnessed, this is another thing you need to know, they had witnessed the burial by Joseph and Nicodemus. Some of the women were actually eyewitnesses to that. They had just stayed with the men and watched the whole thing. Perhaps they helped, we don't know. So when they get up in the morning, some have speculated, well, because it was dark in the early morning hours, they went to the wrong tomb, and so they were deluded. No, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They actually witnessed which tomb he went in. So that was no problem for them to retrace their steps the next morning and go find it. And also, let's also point out the obvious. If a rich man is the owner of a tomb, easy to find and correct your error if you ever went to the wrong tomb, right? You find Joseph and Joseph says, oh no, he's right here. Roll the stone back. There it is. This is my tomb. So the wrong tomb theory really is lacking. Early morning, as the day is dawning, they leave, so it's dark. The stone is already rolled away. Mary sees the stone rolled away and assumes that robbers have stole the body. She does not yet believe in the resurrection. She runs and tells Peter and John. Mary Magdalene had kind of stretched out ahead. She had got there in the dark while it was still dark as dawn is happening. She runs to tell Peter and John. The other women arrive at the tomb, and they have the encounters that are recorded with the angels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter and John, meanwhile, have gotten the news from Mary Magdalene. Now they're running towards the tomb. John outruns Peter, arrives first. Verse 5 of chapter 20, look there with me. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. That's a really specific description. We're going to look at that in just a moment, why he's so specific. Peter arrives at the tomb immediately after. John was faster in track than Peter. Peter doesn't hesitate. He just bursts right in. And verse 6, Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there. Very important point. I should say, John makes a point to record that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there. He doesn't say, and Jesus was gone. He says, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. In verse 8, John also enters the tomb after Peter. Verse 7, they describe a face cloth that was separate from the other linen wrappings that they wrapped Jesus' body with. This face cloth was just for the head. That was folded up in a place separate from the other cloths. The tomb was, in other words, the tomb was in order. It was neat, okay? Someone who takes care of their bedroom and their bathroom. It had been folded up and put somewhere. The scene was not one of chaos. The scene was not one of linen, wet, stuck with myrrh and aloes and spices all over the floor and innumerable pieces of cloth strewn everywhere. If you remember from John 11, when Lazarus was risen from the dead, he came out. Well, they had to unloose him. They had to take those linen wrappings off. That would have been quite a project. And there would have been stuff kind of everywhere. John records that it was neat. It was orderly. The room was kept nice, in a sense. When Jesus rose, friends, he passed right through the linen cloths. There was some type of form or shape to those cloths that was convincing. Whatever Peter and John thought when they walked out of that tomb, they did not think someone had stole the body. He had passed right through, just like he'll pass through a locked room in chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. The Lord Jesus Christ rose to immortality. He didn't rise like Lazarus. Lazarus was risen from the dead. He was healed, but he was going to live and then die again. Jesus rose to never die again, to an imperishable body. This is the resurrection hope, that we will be like him in that manner. We won't be God, but we will have a body that will never die. And this is what happened to Jesus. When he was risen bodily to never die again, and he passed right through the linen cloths. That's why John is so careful to note that both he and Peter observed these linen cloths, why he was standing the way he was, stooping to look in verse 5. It's compelling evidence, so much so that look at verse 8 with me, if you would, of chapter 20. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What John is saying there is, I went into the tomb, and what I saw caused me to believe. I didn't believe because I read it in the scripture. I didn't understand that yet. I didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead, that the Messiah would rise to eternal life, to immortality, to eternal life. I didn't get that yet, but what I saw caused me to believe. It was convincing proof. I don't know where he is right now, but I know he's alive. Because you can't do that to those linen wrappings. You can't take them off of somebody and then wrap them back up like that. That doesn't work. He was alive. He believed. Christ had conquered death. Christ demonstrates his power over death by rising again to new life. This is the ultimate demonstration of power. This is the ultimate demonstration of his deity. Jesus Christ is God, because who can conquer death? Not Iron Man. I know what you're thinking. There isn't anyone. There's been some phony baloney stuff in the news about resurrections that are now debunked. People, even in the name of Christ, unfortunately. No, there's only one person who can conquer death. There's only one person who has conquered death and who is in control of his life in that manner, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus over death is on full display in the resurrection. And he fulfills what he said, and I already read it, John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16:10, when David said, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Joseph, Nicodemus, the women bringing their own spices, they were not thinking resurrection. Those spices were because the body was going to decompose. That's why they anointed the body. They were not thinking and anticipating resurrection. This took them by surprise. But Jesus rose just as he had predicted through David. So what are we to do with this? Well, Jesus is in control of all the events of his life, his death, his resurrection. What he said he would do, he has done. He did exactly according to the prophecies that were made about him. He did it exactly according to the way he said it would happen. He did it exactly according to the way the Word of God said it would happen. So for you and me, we need to take home to the bank, Jesus is in control. The Word of God will not be broken. And lastly, and perhaps more importantly, most importantly, you can trust every word that Jesus says. Because he is God, God cannot lie, and he is the one who has the power to come back from the dead, to conquer death, to be the victor. So I want to close with a verse that I hope you'll take home, and I hope you'll hold close to your heart. I hope it'll give you so much encouragement. I hope it'll give you eternal life if you don't have that. It's John 6:40. I encourage you to jot it down. It's going to be on the overhead here. Jesus said this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Jesus said, "I will raise him up." Salvation, friends, is entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on your good works. Not on how sanctified you may be as a Christian or may not be. Not your holiness. Not on anything that has to do with you. Your salvation, your future resurrection, your guarantee to be with Jack and every other saint who has gone before us is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confident trust in him. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't even pick the day we're going to go. But the Lord Jesus Christ is more than able. And this is what he has promised, that if you will believe in him, you will have eternal life, and he will raise you up on the last day. Father, we are overwhelmed by your mercy and your goodness. And Lord Jesus Christ, you are powerful. If you were not, we would be lost. We'd have no guarantee of heaven. But you have said that you will save us, and then you've proved it by resurrecting from the dead, by being in control of not only your resurrection, but your death and your burial as well. And before that, of the hour of which you would be even arrested. Lord, you are able. You are the victor. You are powerful. We are not. And so may it spur us on to faith, to a trust that only increases, that we would be nearer and closer to you as we consider the resurrection, that we would realize, Lord, that our eternal destiny is entirely dependent upon you, and we have nothing that we can bring but faith. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that you do this work. That it is not up to us to save ourselves, but that you promise resurrection life to everyone who believes in the Son. And so, Father, we rejoice and we give you thanks. I pray for my friends here today, if there's someone here who has not put their faith in you, who's not trusting in you, maybe trusting in themselves or trusting in their own works or something else, I pray, Lord, they would surrender their hearts to you, turn from their sins, trust you for the forgiveness of all of their sins, and for their resurrection, for their eternal life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.